turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 6. This is our first time in this chapter. Yes. Not tonight, Wednesday night. We'll do that Wednesday. Thanks for asking. All right, now as we move into John chapter 6, we're also moving into a new geographical setting. The Lord has left Jerusalem for the beautiful, and I say that from experience, having been there to see it, the beautiful mountain-rimmed Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It's named that after one of the cities on its western shore, after the emperor Tiberius. Beautiful place. I actually had some Peter's fish lunch there one time. I know what Peter's fish was. It is tilapia. That's all they have in that sea. It was named after that city of Tiberius on that western shore, which Herod Antipas had just recently founded. And so there was a movement to change the name from Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias. Religious Jews refused to even set foot in a city named after that pagan Roman emperor. And so the friction and the tension that had always been there was evident even up in that region as well. Now, this historical episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, besides being one of the best known and best loved of all time, is also, I have discovered, one of the most applicational. I don't know but what any of us ever read this passage, but what we're not affected the same way. The whole atmosphere is warm. It's very pastoral, just generally encouraging to the heart. And it's obvious to me that the Spirit of God really wanted the Lord's people to encounter this passage very often, because it is the only miracle of the Savior out of the 35 that are recorded in the Gospels that appears in all four accounts of the evangelists: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so I mean, being aware of that fact, I wonder out loud, why? Why is it this the only one? That's not an accident. What does God want us to carry away from this obviously critically important passage? What would the appropriate application be at such a distant time in history from the fact of 2,000 years ago? I know that both Elijah and Elisha were involved in miraculous feedings. There was also the Lord's feeding of the 4,000, as it's recorded in the Synoptics. But as far as we know, this kind of thing hasn't happened now for 2,000 years. And so why does the Spirit of God want everybody who ever reads a gospel to know about this particular incident? Well, friends, it's one thing to be familiar with the life of Christ. And we don't want to make light of that. That would be appropriate for even the level of children's Sunday school. That's what we teach the kids, the events of the Lord's life. But hopefully, as we mature, we begin to recognize that there are deliberate differences between each of the gospel accounts of the exact same story. Everybody puts their own little touch on it. I'm not talking about contradictory differences. What I mean is that each evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have their own emphasis, and that is by divine design. In other words, God is concerned about far more than just familiarizing us with some of the events of the life of Christ, from birth to ascension. I mean, any man that would take the time to compare the accounts and to give careful consideration to the details, that man would come to recognize the genius behind the way each and every one of the writers sets the pearl of his particular emphasis, and they're all four different. John's setting of this miracle is absolutely no exception. In fact, his, I think, is arguably the most important. As far as the feeding of the 5,000 is concerned, John's account, just to give you one example, is the only one that includes the response of the people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include any response of the people. But here in verses 14 and 15, we have the people's response. Only here, nowhere else. And of course, it's an inappropriate response. Beginning in verse 26 and all the way to the end of the chapter, the Lord's correcting their misunderstanding as to why he fed these people on that historic day. They really don't have a clue. And then there are those applications that achieve the desired intent. So I want to build this message tonight around this theme, and we'll pose it as a question. If you look at your outline, you'll see the title is in a form of a question. Question being, why did Jesus feed the 5,000? I think that that's really the essence of trying to figure out what the text is saying here. If we can answer that question correctly, we'll have the ability to make the proper applications to ourselves. Now, the chapter actually gives three answers. You can see it's not exactly a short chapter either. None of John's chapters are particularly short. But the first two are in our text, all right, that we'll look at tonight, verses 1 through 13. And the third doesn't happen until verse 26, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. All right, so the first thing that becomes apparent from the first four verses, John 6, verses 1 through 4, is that the Lord Jesus intended this particular miracle to become, at this point in time, in his public ministry, the major catalyst to a mass testimony in the land, and for a very interesting reason. In other words, it's almost like he's throwing down the spiritual gauntlet at the height of his popularity. And he's going to do that with this stupendous, large-scale miracle that's going to speak loud and clear to the Jews that this is your Messiah. Let there be no mistaking about it. All right, so we need to look at these first four verses, particularly in connection with what has gone before them. All right, so first of all, consider the number of people that were following him by the end of that first public year, called the year of popularity. I mean, we were huge. Look again, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. I mean, how great do you think the multitude was that was following him? Now, only the men are numbered, actually. According to verse 10, there's 5,000 men there. I don't know if there was exactly 5,000, but that's probably a rounded figure. Okay, so if you assume that every one of them had a wife, probably not. They might have had girlfriends. I don't know what the deal was. Let's say every family there, every family unit had one child, and undoubtedly there were many more. Okay, so one man, one woman, and one child, that now brings the total to 15,000 people. And that's probably the most conservative number that I would say. I think there was more than that. That's my personal opinion. The commentators are not afraid to suggest as many as 30,000. But all four Gospels record that detail. Okay, we're talking about a number that was in the tens of thousands, all right, not just hundreds. So obviously the Lord's popularity has just exploded on the scene there in the Holy Land. So with the crowd still thronging all around him, the Lord heads for the mountain that rises so sharply on that northern side of the lake. That area of Israel is now known as the Golan Heights. And he finds a suitable spot where the crowds can find a place to sit down. You know, nice, comfortable green grass. So there he sits with his disciples as they watch the masses coming toward them. All right. Now, in the second place, let's consider the significance of the time of the year. All right. We've seen the amount of people that are following him. Now, what about the time of the year? Verse 4. It says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, we really don't know just how nigh it was. We don't know how near it was. It couldn't have been more than a month away, though. So we're somewhere around the time we're at right now, the month of April. But now, here's what's fascinating. This chapter opens up, notice, with after these things. Okay, now, if you go right down to verse 4, it says the Passover was nigh. Let me just make that connection. After these things, the Passover was near. All right, so what things? Well, obviously, the things that are recorded in chapter 5. But remember that according to the very first verse in chapter 5, everything that happened in that chapter happened around a previously unnamed feast of the Jews. All right, can you see that? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, you'll see that. So the question now becomes, how much time elapsed between these two feasts? I got a Passover in chapter 6, verse 4. I have an unnamed feast back in chapter 5, verse 1. What's the time span between the two? Well, it depends if the unnamed feast of chapter 5, verse 1 was indeed a reference to a Passover, or whether it would have been more likely, or at least equally likely, a mention of the tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the difference between the two is 6 months. Okay, so here's the deal. I'm not just trying to blow your mind with all these stats, but what I'm trying to say is that at least 6 month time gap exists between the unnamed feast of chapter 5, verse 1, and the Passover feast of chapter 6, verse 4. At least 6 months. Now, if both of those feasts were Passovers, then John just omits an entire year of the Lord's ministry in between chapters 5 and chapter 6. All right, so friends, if you look at the blank space, let's take where the gap really is. The gap between 547, chapter 5, verse 47, and the opening of chapter 6, the first verse of chapter 6, there are some 24 recorded incidents that John does not even touch. In fact, at least 3 preaching tours are going to take place within the gap between chapter 5, verse 47, and chapter 6, verse 1. 3 preaching tours. Now, Herod has already murdered John the Baptist, but let me show you where Christ and the apostles have been. All right, if you want to follow with me, I'll start in Luke. Now, this is all the filler between these two passages I just told you about. Luke 8, verse 1. It says there, and it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. All right, so by the time he returns from that tour, the one mentioned in Luke 8, 1, he's amassed such an enormous crowd that Mark says in chapter 3, verse 20 of his gospel, that he couldn't even eat a meal. There's not even time to sit down and have a meal. And that was when his own family also accused him of being insane. Now, here's a second preaching tour. It's in Matthew chapter 9, if you want to turn there, and verse 35. It says there in Matthew 9:35 that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. All right, that's why the crowd is following him in our text, because they heard about all these healings. All right, that's why John says that they were following him in verse 2 of our text. All right, but there was yet a third preaching tour that the Lord initiated by sending out the 12. And now it's at that point where John 6 begins. The 12 have just returned from their mission. He had sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now besides John the Baptist's execution, do you know what else happened in that interim? Lots of things. Well, he obviously has completed the choosing of the 12. He's got all 12 in place. 10 of the Lord's 35 recorded miracles are performed, 10 of the 35 during that gap, including the 10 where two occasions of raising the dead. You have the completion of the Sermon on the Mount during this time, and you have the woes that he pronounces on both Capernaum and Bethsaida, and many other things. So why does John skip over all that? John's is the most selective of all the 4 Gospels. Why does he skip a whole year's worth if the 2 feasts are indeed Passovers? Was it because it was already recorded in the other Gospels? That's not necessarily true. Not really. I mean, the autographs were being dispersed throughout the world. Plus, John does record some things that are in the others. All right, the feeding of the 5,000 being case in point. So I'm back to my original question. Why did the Holy Spirit of God superintend John to telescope together these two feasts, one unnamed and one definite Passover, and then omit everything in the middle between those two feasts? Why? Well, the answer, I think, is that John 5 records the very beginning of the Jewish rejection of Christ. Remember that? I mean, he's popular up to the fact the Pharisees and Sadducees have had enough, and the scribes. It started at the Pool of Bethesda when he healed the man on the Sabbath day. But by the end of chapter 5, we still have no record of any kind of resolution to this opposition. And the opposition just continues right on into the gap. In other words, one of the things that happens is in Matthew 12, they accuse him of casting out devils by Beelzebub. And that's when Jesus basically shakes the dust off his feet and says, I'm done with the Jews now. And that begins the parenthetical section of Gentile evangelism, right? That's why you have the very next chapter, Matthew 13, and the kingdom parables, where he is graphically, though hidden in a hidden way, explaining through the parabolic method exactly what's going to be happening in this dispensation and the next. All right, so now back to John 6. John 6 opens up with a Passover. All the Jewish men are required to go to Jerusalem for this major feast. But before they do, the Lord gets 5,000 of these traveling guys. He kind of corrals them in. He sits them on the side of a hill to work this miracle. Just before they finish their trek like a wave into Jerusalem. So what's the Lord doing in this particular scenario? What is he trying to accomplish? He's using the incident, friends, as a catalyst to create a wave of testimony all throughout Israel's capital, right? Because he had just said, I'm going to the Gentiles. There's going to be endless talk in the streets, in the alleyways, in the byways of all these miracles, particularly this one, this huge one of the feeding of the 5,000. It'll be the talk of the town. Okay? And so they all go up to Jerusalem with this miracle lingering in their souls to talk about, though most of them hadn't even a clue about what the significance of it was. I'm sure none of them did. Now, friends, did you know that the Lord has historically done this at various times throughout the earth? Did you know that there have been times when God has created for himself a mass testimony in a localized area, in some great city in the world? He has done this that there might be an overwhelming flood of witness to himself. Right? He did it at Pentecost, right? There in Jerusalem. He did it again in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 when the Lord used Philip in a sweeping awakening of that whole entire city. It surely happened in Antioch of Syria, which eventually became the home base, kind of the staging ground for every one of the apostles' missionary journeys. It was in that city where people were first called Christians. It had to have happened in Ephesus. I mean, why else would the silversmiths of that city have staged such a huge anti-Paul rally to exterminate not only the apostle, but Christians in general, in order to save their lucrative trades? The same thing happened in Rome, in Alexandria, Egypt. It happened in Geneva, Switzerland. It happened in London, England. It happened in Edinburgh, Scotland. Okay? Maybe you've heard of the great New York City prayer revival of 1859 that was started among the city's businessmen. You know, like it or not, Greenville, South Carolina has been a mecca of Christian activity. The first Southern Baptist seminary before the Civil War was started in Greenville. That was when the Southern Baptists were Christians. And God has had a presence in that city for a century and a half, going on 2 centuries now. But I guarantee you, friends, it won't last forever. It's already starting to dissipate. Nevertheless, at any rate, it's just as much by design as when the Lord fed those 5,000 men, plus the women and children. And whenever and wherever God does this, the atmosphere is often such that when unbelievers walk into a Spirit-filled church, what happens is what Paul records in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says that the unbeliever is convicted by all, and he falls down on his face and declares, God is in you of a truth. And so God creates this mass testimony to himself that day, and he has done this periodically and historically at various times and in various other places. And this scene in our text is intended to be the catalyst to a mass testimony in the capital of Israel to the one that they had rejected. It's going to turn out to be a witness against the people. That's really what this thing is about. It's a witness against the Jews of their rejection of their Messiah. The Lord has already begun to go to the Gentiles. Matthew 12 and 13 are already history. Now, here's a second reason that the Lord fed the 5,000 that day. And this is number 2 on your outline. The second reason is that he intended this particular miracle to refine the apostles' conception of him in verses 5 through 13. And that becomes so apparent, particularly in verses 5 through 9, because, friends, the Apostle John is the only one that records the fullness of the conversations that took place at this moment between the Lord and Philip and between the Lord and Andrew. And he says these conversations took place to launch a test for both men. In fact, John is the only one of the four Gospels to mention these two men by name in this episode. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention the two men. And there's a reason for that. Now, this whole passage ends way down. You can see if you glance with your eyes. You have the concluding statements in verse 66 through 71. With the Lord questioning these disciples once again. And this chapter opens with him in conversation with two of them. And it ends with the Savior's asking them if they're going to leave like everybody else has left. In fact, if you compare the harmonies, the Lord is just 3 months away from taking them to Caesarea Philippi to ask them, who do men say that I am? You see, friends, he's getting them ready, right? He's getting them in shape, and he's refining their conception of him. Now, friends, do you realize that even within a normal church service, there is belief at all different levels, even in this building right here. Even in this room, there's belief at every conceivable level. There are some here that would actually lay down their lives for the Lord if it demanded that. There are some, I believe, that would do that. There are others that might even deny the Lord, just like Peter did when confronted by a little maid girl. Denied the Lord 3 times. Peter did that. Now why? Because we're all at different levels of maturity. I don't know how many we got here tonight. Something in the, 25, 30 people. All right, so there's probably 25 or 30 different levels of maturity. Somebody says, how do I know if I'm the guy that will be willing to die for the Lord or the one who would turn tail and run? Well, you probably don't know, but God does. So he desires you and I to examine passages like this, and then he takes us through the circumstances that are designed to deepen our own conviction about him. And we have to remember, you know, I have to remember as the pastor, I'm not preaching to people that are all on the same level. Really. I mean, it's not that there's just a little bit of graduated difference between us. There are, in some cases, vast differences of levels of understanding and maturity and conviction and commitment among us to the things that we claim to believe or either don't believe or actually do believe. So God gives us this particular incident, which I think is designed to revise our conception of what it means to say, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Really? So tell me then, what does that mean when you have a genuine, dire need? I mean, what does that mean when you've just been to the physician and the report is really bad? You get really bad news. What does that mean when one of your kids is an obvious, blatant rebel against the Lord? What does it mean when the person that you so greatly respected has betrayed you? Well, let's go to school. The Lord looks out at the amassing multitude, and he deliberately turns to Philip. Here they come. All right, they're all, the 12 of them are seated on the side of the hill. He sees this enormous crowd pushing toward him, and he immediately turns to Philip, and he asks Philip a question in verse 5. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? You see the question mark? And then notice in verse 6, John gives us his own parenthetical explanation, right? And this, he said, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. I mean, you can rest assured that it wasn't that the Lord didn't know. So tell me, how does the Savior refine our conception of him? He asked this man a question to put him to the test. He tests us. All right, how does he do that? I mean, does it always have to be something dramatic, like a car wreck, or does it always have to be that severe? Friends, usually the Lord's tests come in the way of questions, simple questions. You know, he makes you look at that great multitude, which we'll call your overwhelming need, your impossible difficulty. And then he just starts interrogating you. Very nicely, you know. I mean, is this a threatening question? He asks him, Philip, where are we going to get bread for this? Very simple question. Very pastoral-like, actually. Now, you've heard this little voice in your head. You've heard it. Okay, what are you going to do about this now? Or how are you going to pay for that? You just saw your uninsured 1992 automobile crumbled like an accordion. How are you going to replace it? Who's going to help you with this? You don't have any dental insurance, and you've got a $3,000 root canal looking at you. See, why do you think God let you go through that? I mean, do you have any idea why he said that? Have any of those kinds of questions ever popped into your head? Has it ever occurred to you that just may be God asking you the question? Don't you understand that if you really are a Christian, God is going to test you and there is no escape from it? He tests you to prove your genuineness or lack of such. And anybody that makes anything, you understand this, right? If you're going to lay pavement, you've got to test the mix. The mix has got to be right. It can't be too watery. It can't be too solid. It's got to be just perfect. If you're building a bridge, you have to test the bridge for strength in various areas of the building. If you're a football coach, you can't wait for that first scrimmage so that you can put your team to the test to see where you stand before opening day. That lets you know where you stand, right? It lets you know what you have to work on. And God will test his own to make us strong, friends, so that we won't just wilt immediately. So remember that when there's no other explanation for what's happening to you, here's an answer, right? This he said to prove him. You ought to just tuck that one away. Just, pocket it. Just put it right in there. This he said to prove him. He does that to you too. Whatever else is involved in your trials, that's always going on, friends. And you will reveal in living technicolor whether or not you really needed the testing by the answers that you give to the questions. Listen, friends, the statements that come out of both of these men's mouths are a huge indication of where they're exactly at. I mean, on a scale of 0 to 100, on a grading scale, how would you grade Philip and Andrew? The answers that they give indicate that their perception of the Lord, at the very best, is lacking clarity. Let's just take each statement. Look at Philip's statement first, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. That pennyworth there, that's the word denarius, right? A denarius was essentially a day's wage in the first century. How much money do you make in one day, all right? In the first century, you could just encapsulate it in one coin. That was your wage for the day. Philip says it'll take 200 days' wages to feed this crowd. Now tell me, what question was on his mind? Now watch this. The Lord asks him a where question, right? Where are we going to get the stuff to feed these people? And Philip can only say, well, it'll take eight months' wages just to give everybody a bite. Philip didn't understand hermeneutics, it looks like. You know, I think of Rudyard Kipling's statement. He said, I have six faithful serving men who taught me everything I knew. Their names were what and where and when and why and how and who. That really is, now that's baby hermeneutics 101. That's how you study the Bible. You ask questions of the text. All right, but the everything that anybody ever knows, friends, is an answer to one of those six questions. So when the Lord asks Philip where, Philip responds with a, as though he heard how. Right, you see that? He didn't hear the where, he hears how. On purpose. Now friends, isn't that just so typical? I mean, that voice goes off in your mind, but you just talk right past the Lord's question. You're in denial. It's called denial. It's amazing how many times that happens in the Gospels, you know. The Lord asked the man at the pool of Bethesda, would you like to be made whole? That's a simple yes or no answer, by the way. But this guy's almost like he's in a meeting of Congress, you know, where they just never answer the question ever. All this guy can say is, somebody always beats me into the water. That's not what he asked him. I mean, what's the obvious answer? A simple yes would do. Would you like to be made whole? Yes, I would. Right? Now, here's what we do when God is dealing with us. We say, well, I've tried that before. Or I don't have the time. Or what will so-and-so think of me? Right? Are you answering the Lord's questions? Or are you coming up with your own? Like Philip did. Like the guy at the pool of Bethesda did. Listen, Philip's not the only one with his own questions. Look at Andrew's statement in verse 9. Andrew pipes up. He says, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. What are they among so many? Isn't he philosophical? What are they among so many? Now, I don't want to belabor this, friends, but what do you suppose these men would have said if their perception of who the Lord Jesus actually was sharp and focused and determined and confident? I mean, what if they were at this time men of really strong conviction? What would their answers have been if they were where the Lord wanted them to be with respect to maturity in their view of the Messiah? I mean, did you know that it's possible to answer Christ's questions in such a way that you would actually cause the Son of God to rejoice in your answer? You know, and every once in a while you'll read in the Gospels, and he marveled. Remember those little, the Holy Spirit just sneaks that in, and he marveled at such faith. And then he'll use that man as an example. He'll say, I say unto you, I have not found such faith in all Israel. Be it unto you according to your word. I mean, in other words, there are definitely right ways to answer the Lord's questions. So friend, he's going to test you to sharpen your conception. And he's going to answer your inappropriate questions. What are the first three words of verse 10? See verse 10? And Jesus said. Listen, he's going to answer the question by action, not by theory. So the event itself functions like a classroom. All right, here comes the actual miracle now, verses 10 through 13. Okay, let's focus our attention there. One of the other gospels says that he had the people divide up into groups of 50 and then other groups of 100. That would have been interesting to see him organize that. It would have been like Patrick. If you would have seen it from a Goodyear blimp, you would have seen these patches all over the hillsides. Now, how many apostles does he have to make the distribution? How many men has he got with him? 12. Now, he's starting with just two tilapia. I'm going to go out on a limb and say they were tilapia. I believe they were. So how much is each apostle going to get? I mean, if he just divides them, if he divides those two fish equally, every apostle will get 1/6 of a fish. Okay? I mean, you can easily hold that between your thumb and your forefinger, 1/6 of a tilapia, right? That's all you need right there. And he's also got the 5 barley loaves. And these are not big, giant French bread loaves, you know, like you get at Costco. That's not what these were. They're muffin-sized. Okay, so how much of that will each of the 12 get? About as much as you can hold in between your other thumb and forefinger. You got the fish like this and the bread like this. That's all that each apostle gets. Okay. Now here's what's amazing. If all they're serving is the men, okay, then the serving ratio of the apostles to the men alone would have been 400 to 1. Okay. That's more than 10 times the amount of people in this room. And they all got all that they wanted for them and their families from just two little fragments between the thumb and the forefinger of each apostle. Now think about the magnitude of that kind of miracle. Verse 11, it says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And God expects you to be astounded by that. Now, yes, it could be all the miracle happened in the Lord's hands. Maybe that's where it all multiplied. You know, he took the original stuff, and it just started growing in his hands. Could have been that way. But I think not, because they would have had to travel. The apostles would have had to travel a long way to keep constantly coming back for more. However it happened, in any respect, it happened one of those two ways. Now, I know for sure how it didn't happen. When my parents were growing up in, you know, the New York metropolitan area as little children, Harry Emerson Fosdick was the pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City. The Riverside Church in New York City was not a church. They called it a church, but it was funded by the Rockefeller family. There's nothing Christian about the church. There was nothing Christian about Harry Emerson Fosdick. And Fosdick became the first pastor in America, the very first, to popularize a 30-minute radio broadcast. And he was every bit as articulate as Winston Churchill. People talk about the articulation, the eloquence of Churchill. Churchill had nothing on Fosdick. I think Fosdick was better. There's actually recordings of him. Now here's what Fosdick preached all over the United States of America in the 40s. Listen to this. When that boy shared his lunch with Christ, it shamed all those selfish Jews out there who had also brought food, but who were hiding it underneath their robes. But when they saw this boy's act of unselfishness, it convicted their hearts so greatly that all these people took their food from out from under their robes and everybody got fed. That's what it's recorded. That's what he actually said. And Fosdick said, that's what you and I ought to do in this country. The wealthy ought to give to the poor so that everybody can have an even and a comfortable amount and we have a perfect middle class. What do you think of that? Yeah, you got a preacher, a guy in a pulpit calling himself a pastor, preaching communism to the people. I guarantee you that's not the way it happened. Now, Pastor, how do you know? Because of verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. The Bible says that the source of the remainder was from the same original fish and loaves. Nobody pulled out any secret food from under their robes. Let's say every one of the 5,000 men had 8 ounces of food. Let's say they got 6 ounces of fish and 2 ounces of the bread. Okay? Let's just say that. That means that over a ton of food was produced from the original amount. Over a ton. And that doesn't include women and children, who were definitely there. Now, what about these baskets? Each basket serves as a visible object lesson. It would be interesting to see how many of you actually believe this happened on the face of this earth. It really would be. Or is this just another fairy tale to you? I mean, it just goes in one ear and out the other, no effect on me. I mean, where are we in relation to a situation like this? And the Bible's unembarrassed assertion of how it really happened. All this started with 5 cupcakes and two pieces from Arthur Treacher. If the Lord wanted to refine our thinking with respect to himself, what kind of questions would he be addressing us with? And then more importantly, how would we answer? You know, back when Wheaton College was actually a Christian school, a young freshman came into the office of the president at that time. His name was V. Raymond Edmond. He was a good man, actually. He's famous, though, for dying during a chapel session. He's preaching, and he died right in the middle of his sermon. But this young man had received a little blue slip from the business office, and it said, payment due October, whatever, $29.75 due. And the young man went to knock on Dr. Edmond's door. He's entered into the room. He lays this bill on Dr. Edmond's desk and tells him that there's no way that this bill could be paid. And Edmond asked him how much he had. Well, how much do you have? And this young college student said, I have 75 cents. And Edmond told him to turn the bill over, and then he gave him a pen. Sit down here, son, and write down this equation. Write this down exactly as I tell it to you. 75 cents is to $29.75, like 5 loaves and 2 fish are to, now you fill in the blank. And Edmond then asked him what he thought should go in the blank. And the kid, mumbling and fumbling and stumbling, and he says something about 5,000 men plus women and children. And before he even finished writing the equation, he's so humbled, so ashamed of himself, that he had so little trust in God, he just apologizes and walks out the door. So what is your equation today? What you have compared to what you need is like 5 fish and 2 loaves to how much? See, it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road, where we walk in shoe leather, this really comes down to. Do we believe God? And of course, there are abuses to this. I understand that. The abuses are magnified. But there is such a thing as just trusting the Lord. There really is. So what an amazing miracle. One of the most amazing miracles of the Lord's ministry, of his 3.5 years. And he did it as a testimony against the Jews who had just soundly rejected him and accused him of doing miracles by the power of the devil. Amazing. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the historical facts of this case. We're grateful to be made aware of them through the Spirit of God who recorded them and then preserved them for our seeing. Help us, Lord, to not just let them blow in one ear and out the other. Help us, Lord, to make application to ourselves. Test ourselves. See, how much do we really trust God today? We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.